All right, you got your Bible. If you'll open it up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll pick up in our study there in Romans chapter 3 tonight. The last couple of weeks, I've taken opportunity when I had it available to waste some time, and I listened to some sermons from some of the contemporary churches. And one of the things that was a theme that came up over and over again were three words: you, me, and we. Was constant. You, me, and we. In fact, that outnumbered the word Jesus Christ or God or salvation so much that as you got through listening, you found out that primarily the gospel was about you, me, and we. And you can even look at some of the titles of the sermons and you'll note that primarily it seems that what God has done in saving us is to give us a better life here and to make everything that we have here better, whether it's your marriage or your work or your personal financial life or whatever it might be. But as I said to you before, whenever you read what it says in Romans chapter 3, and I would go as far as to say as you read the rest of Scripture, that you'll find that salvation has a whole lot to do with the glory of God and a whole lot less to do with how it benefits us. Even though we would not deny that we get great benefit from the work of Christ on the cross and that we are saved from the wrath of God for eternity and that we benefit by being united with Christ and all of that is there, but ultimately, as clearly stated in Scripture, the cross and the work of Christ on the cross was for the glory of God. All of redemptive history, the fact that God created this earth, that He created man and He put him here, that God created and put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, that God permitted, and I would go as far as saying, like R.C. said, ordained the purpose of evil in this world, is all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. And I was listening to something even coming up here this evening on a program I had on my phone, and I was listening about some debate, the problem of evil and the origin of evil, and how can you understand that God is a good God if there's evil and that God has allowed evil in this world? And really, if you don't understand that, what that means is that you don't understand who God is. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 9 that God desires to show His wrath. In fact, it uses what they call a first-class conditional sentence in that text in Romans 9, which means, since God desires to show His wrath. Now, that's not a popular theme found in contemporary evangelicalism, but it is a biblical theme. God is not just out here showing Himself as a good, benevolent God, but He desires to put on display all of His character. So creation and all that is involved in creation and all that has occurred in redemptive history is for the purpose of putting on display the character of God. God desires to be glorified. God desires to show His glory. That's what we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Let me read the text again just to remind us of what we've been over and have been looking at for the past few Wednesday nights. Romans 3:21. I'm going to read down through verse 31, the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On contrary, we establish the law. Paul clearly teaches us in this text that God has one thing in purpose on the cross, and that is to glorify His righteousness or His holiness. It is stated clearly in this text that He is going to send Jesus as a propitiation, as indicated in verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. God is a God of love, right? We would agree with that. The Bible says that emphatically in the text of Scripture. But the Bible also says that God is a holy God and repeats that on a number of occasions. So we know that God is a God of love and that He does desire to show His grace and His mercy. Yet at the same time, He cannot compromise His character to save you. So that puts what we would think God in a dilemma. How is it that a God who is loving, gracious, and merciful, yet at the same time a holy, just, and righteous God, how can He save you without compromising the law or compromising His character? And that is stated for us in 25, verse 25, whenever Jesus comes as the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. That's the word propitiation. Jesus is our satisfaction. He is God's satisfaction. He is the means by which God can declare you righteous and make you righteous without compromising His character. Jesus took upon Himself the full wrath of God for you so that you could be saved. All that the law demanded, all the penalty that could have been given to you, was given to Christ. As indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us there that Jesus Christ was made sin so that you could be made righteous. That's what the text says. That's the doctrine of imputation. Now, in the text we have before us now, as we begin to pick up where we left off, we want to note, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that God gave the law for the purpose of showing that all men are guilty before Him. The law was never intended to save. It was never intended to make a man righteous. It was intended to show you that you need Christ. That's what God gave the law for. Galatians 3, 24 through 25 tells us this, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we no longer need the tutor," or the schoolmaster, as some of the other translations use it. God's law was given to show us our need for Jesus Christ. That's why it is so important even today to preach the law of God. It is important for us to know the law of God. It's important for us to realize the law of God. Any culture, any church, any community that removes the law of God removes the very foundation upon which the gospel has been built, so that you and I need know our need for Christ. Now, when we think about the death of Christ as so clearly given to us in this text, we would want to note a couple of things, and we've already looked at some of these. The first is that the cross of Christ declares God's righteousness. And I would add this, the cross of Christ declares God's righteousness emphatically. In other words, there's no greater way to put on display the holiness of God other than the death of Christ. Had there been any better way or any other way in which God could have saved you, He would have done so. But that was not the way it was going to be. The death of Christ declares absolutely, emphatically, that God is a righteous God. He will not compromise His holiness. He will not compromise His own law. He will make sure His law is fulfilled so that He can save you. Secondly, as we note in this text we've already looked at, God, or rather Christ, and the death on the cross exalts God's grace. It exalts God's grace. It puts on display again, not only that God's holy, but that God is gracious, that He would save you, that He would save you in spite of your sinfulness, but He would save you paying for your sin. He is gracious. And three, as we look into this text that we pick up where we left off, God's work on the cross through Christ reveals God's consistency. I know there's a number of ways you could say that, but for tonight we'll look at that. That God declares Himself righteous through the cross, that God shows His grace through the cross, and that also God reveals His consistency in the cross. What I mean by that is, if we pick up in verse 29 where we left off last Wednesday night, Paul says, or is he, referring to God, the God of the Jews only? Now, if you remember, you could stop there just for a moment and think about this thought. The Jews really had the concept that the God that we worship today was their God and nobody else's. In fact, as far as they were concerned, God chose them and that was it. And no one else was going to get part of the covenant. You remember back even when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, how he reacted to that, right? The reason why he didn't want to go is because he knew that God was a gracious God and might forgive them. And the very thought of having Gentiles being part of the covenant, he couldn't handle it. And we know that whenever we come to the time of Christ even, the Jews of Jesus' day had great repugnant thoughts to even think of a Gentile getting close to them. So to have the idea that there's actually a God out there that loves the Jew and the Gentile, that was not a common thing for them. They thought that Samaritans, that pagans, that Gentiles were outside of the covenant, that God had no desire for them whatsoever, that he had chosen Israel, and that was going to be it. So in verse 29, what Paul does here, he picks up on that thought because he's already shown that all of humanity is sinful, right? Made that very clear. Then chapter 1 all the way through 3 has shown us in a very clear way that all of humanity is sin, concludes the thought by saying there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he went on to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us are in the same boat. So he's classified Jew and Gentile in the same condition. So then he picks up on the thought of the exclusivity of the Jewish thought about God. That they would have thought that this God that we worship, that we know, that actually was the God who is our Savior, is only for the Jews. And so Paul says in verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Now for you and I sitting here tonight, that's a given. We've already experienced the grace of God. We know what it is to be saved by the grace of God. So it's not a problem theologically for us. But for the Jews, it was. It was a great problem. So in verse 29, he says, answer to his own question, he says, yes, of the Gentiles also. Then hear his thoughts, since in verse 30, there is one God. I want you to stop there just for a moment, because his thought by bringing that up is to crystallize in the mind of the Jewish reader that, yes, there is only one God. And you recognize that, right? In fact, the Shema of Israel, which Jews, many occasions, Orthodox Jews, will repeat a number of times each day, is that our God is a one God. He's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. They knew that there was only one God, opposed to all the other pagan religions and pagan countries of the world that worshipped multiple gods. They worshipped one God, the one true God. That was repeated again throughout Scripture. Isaiah 45 and verses 5 and 6 say this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In other words, in the Jewish mind, there's only one God. Paul is reaffirming that in their mind for a reason. He's saying there's not two gods. There's only one. And yes, you're right. In fact, if you remember in James, whenever James picks up this thought, talking about faith and works, talking to the Jewish mindset, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, right? There's one God. Paul's thought is this. If there's one God, that means there's one Savior. And if there's one Savior, there's not multiple ways to get to Him. There's only one way. And that's his point. The same way that the Jew has to be saved is the same way the Gentile has to be saved. And vice versa. And this is important because that's the theme that you find throughout the book of Romans, also throughout the book of James. You find it throughout the book of Galatians. That it is one God who saves, and that God saves the same exact way. There has been, for years, many who have thought that God had two means of salvation. They read the Old Testament, They see constant references that God will bless you, that he will save you if you do this or don't do this in keeping his commandments. So they begin to develop the idea that God is a God of works salvation. So they have the Old Testament God that's saved by works or legalism or law keeping. Then they have the New Testament God that is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of forgiveness. And he saves through that and through faith. But that's not what Paul's arguing. He says in verse 30, you pick it up there again, since there is one God who will justify, listen to this, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith or by faith. And his point is, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You get there the same way. Now, some have said, well, how did the Old Testament saints get saved? Well, they looked forward to Jesus coming. We look back to Jesus having come. In other words, it's the same Savior, the same person. And the New Testament and the Old Testament argues for the validity of Jesus Christ being the only way. Whether you're a Gentile or Jew, whether you're a pagan or an Israelite, whether you're non-religious or religious, whether you're antinomian or a legalist, it doesn't matter. You all have to come the same way, through Christ, through faith, as indicated in verse 30, the faith of the circumcised or the faith of the uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And there's only really two groups in the world, right? There's the Jew and there's the Gentile. And you're in one of the two groups. And you're only going to get to Christ that way. That's the way the Bible has always presented it. Romans 1:16. You remember back when we looked at that? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But even Paul qualifies that because he wants you to understand who the everyone is. Because to the Jew, guess what? Their world was Israel. And that's it. Their world didn't go beyond that. So he says, salvation is for everyone. Well, who's the everyone? Jews and Greeks. Those pagan Greeks. Those worshiping idol Greeks. That the salvation would be for the Jew and the Greek. Romans 9, in verse 23 through 26, says it like this, referring to God and his work in salvation, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Then it says in verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. He's talking about you. He's talking about the church today. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved, and it shall come to pass in that place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And then you have Galatians 3:14, that the blessings of Abraham, the covenant blessing of Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Listen to this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 4 through 6, referring to the mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, that mystery being that you and I are in Christ in salvation. In verse 5 it says, that mystery of Christ, which is in other ages not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, here's part of that mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So you see, when Paul talks about that we are saved, God is consistent in his salvation. He saves the Jew the same way he saves the Gentile. And he saves the Gentile the same way he saves the Jew. That one way, that one path, that one door, that one opening, that one gate, the only way in. Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Referring to who? Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Then you have that great verse over in 1 Timothy 2:5 that says, For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, and who is that? The man Christ Jesus. Then the great verse over in John 14:6 says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Totally consistent. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I kind of shared what I did Sunday, because you have to understand, it doesn't matter whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, whether you're in North American Bible-based Southern Bible Belt, or whether you're in some pagan country somewhere that worships idols, you all come the same way, through Christ. That's why it is so essential that we have missionaries, that we have representatives of the gospel going to other parts of the country, because they must hear what? The gospel of Christ. They must hear the gospel of Christ. Now, when I think about the cross, so we see that it declares the righteousness of God, it declares His grace, it declares His consistency, the only way is the same way. The other thing is found in verse 31, and that is this, the cross confirms the law. Or we could say, as the text says, does, that the law is established by the work of the cross. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, Paul, again, picking up on the thinking of the Jewish person, would be, all this that we have learned, all that we have received, the oracles of God, the laws of God, the covenants of God, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all that went on with the laws of God, is that meaningless? Is that useless? And in verse 31, he asked the question, do we then make void the law of God? And what does he say in verse 31? Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely not. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. This is so critical to understand. Because, you know, sometimes there's a misrepresentation between law and grace, between those who learn the Scripture, and sometimes we'll have others who will go strong on the law and weak on grace. Some will go hyper on grace and go weak on the law, when in fact the Bible tells us that the cross and the work of the cross, the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, establishes the law. It gives purpose for the law. It gives reason for the law. And it also enables us to live the law, to do the law. So thinking about that with me for a moment, how does the cross establish the law or confirm the law? Well, the first thing it obviously does, it establishes it by showing us the penalty. The penalty. You remember? The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. The day that you shall eat of this, you shall surely die. If you disobey the law, you what? You die. So the penalty of the law was upheld. In other words, Jesus didn't compromise the law to save you. He upheld the law. He committed to obey the law. And in fact, eventually, because of his willingness to obey the law, it cost him his life. Right? So the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ establishes that law, confirms that law, by upholding the penalty of the law. You remember what it says in Matthew 5:17? Jesus said, Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. And I believe that he not only had in mind just the moral life of Christ, that he kept all of the law consistently and perfectly, but also that he was going to establish the law, confirm the law, uphold the law by dying on the cross. Because whenever he was made sin for us, he received the full penalty of the law. He was going to die in fulfillment of the penalty of the law. As I said, Romans 6:23, the wages, the paycheck, the conclusion of the law that is disobeyed is death. And then secondly, the law of God is established by the cross by showing us the purpose of the law. As we've already noted, and you remember what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. But then it says, for by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin. In other words, The very reality of the need for the cross shows us there's a purpose for the law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7. This is Paul's own testimony of how the law played a role in his life to bring him to Christ. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Listen to what the Word of God says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, much like he read earlier in chapter 3, is the law useless, evil, bad, worthless, has no purpose? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, in verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, I know that probably if you remember studying already in chapter 2, you remember that even Paul said that the Gentiles have the law of God written on their heart, therefore they're without excuse, right? But if you read on in this text, you'll find out what Paul is actually saying. He's not saying that he didn't know right from wrong. He's simply saying he did not know the seriousness of his sin against the holy God without the law. So it goes on and says this in verse 7, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. In other words, what's going on here, as Paul learns the law, he learns that what he's doing is wrong, and it intensifies the guilt. And it shows that he's that much more guilty because he's violating the law. I mean, it's one thing to walk on the grass and feel bad about it. It's another thing to walk on the grass when the sign's there. Right? And that's the point that he's trying to make. The law of God amplifies, if you could, puts a bright light on your sin and shows what's going on. So, verse 8, but sin again, as I read, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, showed even more sin. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That doesn't mean I didn't sin. He just simply means it didn't have the kind of life it has whenever I finally learned what the law said. That's the idea. And you and I understand that. Even as a believer, as you grow in Christ in the process of sanctification, as you read the Scripture, at certain times in your life as a believer, as you grow, there were things in your life that were dead. And then as you read the law of God, you read the words of Christ, some of those sins kind of came to the surface, didn't they? They showed up. And they showed up because you read the words of God. So that sin that used to be dead in you, in other words, not so easily seen or noticed, is now very well known. Verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law. In other words, I thought I was doing pretty good. I was a good guy. I was, Philippians chapter 3, I was righteous. I was a Pharisee. I was keeping the law externally. I was doing so good. I was alive once without the law, but then when the commandment came, and my understanding is his point, sin revived, it made itself known, and I died. I wasn't so good anymore. He saw himself, as it says over in Philippians chapter 3, that he was full of just scubalon, manure. That's what he said. Mike? Right. It does. It's amazing how the Bible by itself will do a tremendous work. Just the Word of the living God. Verse 10 of Romans 7 says, and the commandment which was to bring life. In other words, his point is this. If you did keep all the commandments, 100% of the time, guess what? You'd be alive. But you can't do it. You can't do it. He says, the commandment which would bring life, I found it brought what? It brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. It's good. It's righteous. Why? It does its work. It does its work to show you your need, that you are sinful. That's why it is so important for us as believers to be constantly exposed to the words of God, especially in a worship service where you may have lost people there. Listen, the most important thing you could ever do is listen to the Word of God being read. Just to hear the Word of God spoke, just the Scripture itself, has great power and potential. Galatians 3:24 says this, "Therefore the law was our tutor, as I said earlier, to bring us to Christ." This is talked about many times in Scripture. So you see obviously that the first establishment of the law is that God establishes the purpose of the law through its penalty. Secondly, He establishes the purpose of the law through the cross of Christ. And then last, something you may not have thought of, is that the cross of Christ establishes the potential of the law. What I mean by that is, whenever you are saved through the work of the cross, through the work of redemption, through sanctification and justification and regeneration, you are given the capacity to live the law for the first time. Let me show you this. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3. Says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," that means your unregenerate carnal self, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, there's more going on there than just a practical working. There's also a positional fulfillment of the law in Christ, because Jesus, having fulfilled all of the law, gave us His righteous life. So we have a fulfilled righteous life through keeping the law. But also, you have the walking in the flesh part here, which is the part that we also understand that whenever you walk in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the works of the flesh. So you have the potential now as a believer, because of the Spirit of God, not because you're just a better guy now, but because of the Spirit of God living inside of you and the work of Christ on the cross, you now have the capacity to obey the law for the first time and to do it for the right reason. Romans chapter 6, if you want to back up there. Romans 6:15. This is Paul's extensive argument on how grace and law work. Romans 6, verse 15. "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And again he says, absolutely not. God forbid, certainly not. Just because we are under the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, does not mean that we can just do whatever we want to do now. And he goes on and says in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And here he's going back to the understanding of what we were before we were even Christians. If we were lending ourselves over and following after unrighteousness, then we are the slave of unrighteousness. But the point is, you are righteous now. You're not a slave of unrighteousness anymore. You actually can do righteous things. You can live obediently to the law of God. You can live and please God for the first time. Verse 17 says, "But God be thanked," this is Romans 6:17, "but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of" what? Righteousness. So now you're not a slave of unrighteousness, you're a slave of righteousness. In other words, your master now is different. And that master says, whatever the law of God says, you need to do. And then God gives you the power through the Spirit of God and the graces of God to live the life that is honoring to Him. Isn't that wonderful? So this great argument that Paul brings up here in the text, at the concluding point, do we then make void the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish everything in the law. Everything. So we'll pick up next time in Romans chapter 4. All right? We're moving on. Let's pray together.